You turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66, the final book of what we could call the Bible in miniature, the Cliff Notes version of the Bible, the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, so much resembling the final book of the entire Bible, the book of Revelation. Wonderful way to capture this study that we spent so much time in and yet have received so many blessings from. If someone were to ask you to describe God in one word, what word do you suppose you would choose to use? If you had to fill in the blank, God is, well, what would you use to complete that sentence? Well, some of you out there are probably already thinking in terms of some of the things you've read in the Word. Well, in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love." Okay? We can fill in our blank with that word, God is love. Still others might be hearkening back a little bit to the start of the letter of 1 John. Another great one-word definition for God we find there, descriptive of His attributes. Remember how John begins his letter in verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and delivered to you, that God is," any of you know? "God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all." Well, that idea of God being light speaks to His purity, to the absolute perfection of His moral character. And you know, as long as we're in the friendly confines of 1 John, you know, our fill-in-the-blank exercise is a pretty comforting one. Okay, God is love, and we all need love in this world. God is light, and oh boy, isn't it wonderful when the light shines and turns its wonderful illuminating qualities on the dark places, showing us where to make that next step without stumbling life. We like the love and we like the light. But you know, there's another God is statement that I think is probably less popular for most of us, but I think absolutely essential for our understanding. It's the last line of Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 29... the writer of Hebrews would complete our sentence in a little bit of a different way. For there we read, "For our God is a consuming fire." Whoa, that's pretty heavy stuff. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, when we think about God being love, we readily understand that because we all feel a need for love. God has placed that need within us. God gives us a gift no one else could ever give, unconditional love and acceptance. Well, we're drawn to that like a magnet. God is light. Oh yeah, we understand that because the more you go on in life, the more you realize how clueless we really are. We as human beings are the only species that seems to pick up speed the more lost we get. And so we could use a little light along the way. But what about this third statement? Our God is a consuming fire. What in the world does that mean? What in the world does this have to say about the character of the God we worship and serve, the true and living God? What does this statement have to say, dare I say, to the work that God is doing in your life and in my life today? Well, the answers to these interesting and intriguing questions are found again in our study in Isaiah chapter 66, in a study we could call a holy fire. We're going to get up close and personal with this most important but often poorly understood attribute of our Heavenly Father. We're going to get close enough to feel the heat and hopefully not get burned. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding this incredibly crucial truth of our relationship with God, His plans for this world, and what His Word is really all about when it's all said and done. Father, as we come before You, Lord, oftentimes I think we can easily lose the sense of awe that is due You rightly for who You are. Lord of hosts, God Almighty, even as we sang tonight, the earth is filled with Your glory. Those were the very same words the mighty angelic creatures sang to one another as they were around Your throne when Isaiah saw You high and lifted up, the train of Your robe filling the temple. Lord, that purifying, purging, awesome and consuming nature of Yours that is described as being fire in Your Word. Lord, that is where we want to turn our hearts tonight. That is where we desire Your Holy Spirit to come alongside us and illuminate our understanding. Lord, we pray, Father, that if we have allowed ourselves to just stay over in those areas concerning who You are that we're comfortable with, that perhaps tonight You would beckon us to go a bit deeper, a bit more into Your holy character, a bit more into the purity that You desire for our lives. For Lord, I know it's true. The higher and truer our view is of You, the more complete our view is of You, the more complete Your work begins to become within our lives. God, we want to give You the permission to speak to us. And we give You the permission to take out any keep out, no trespassing signs we've put up within our hearts or our lives. Have free reign, guide us into Your Word, into Your truth. May Your Holy Spirit reveal great and mighty things which we know not tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Isaiah 66, we managed to finally cap off the study that we've been in, quite a bit of in-depth study on verse 14 of Isaiah 66. And what a great verse to kind of stop and spend some time in. An amazing picture of what life is going to be like when Jesus comes again. When faith is replaced by sight, we see our Lord and our Master face to face. What is going to be true for those of us who know Him, who love Him, who've received that relationship He offers to us by grace through faith, a relationship we could never earn or merit or buy, but purchased for us freely at the ultimate cost, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, the blessings are tremendous. When you see this, see what? Well, the Lord in all of His glory. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice. God is going to give you a completed work within your heart, in your character, in the innermost person. You're going to be everything that God created you to be, without fault, without flaw, without imperfection. And the proof positive of that is going to be we're going to rejoice. Oh, man, sometimes we think that sharing God's character means we're going to become part of the dour, sour, sin-sniffer patrol. You know, the ones who are desperately looking around for anybody having fun in life, and they're going to put an end to it. You know, get into battles to see who can scrunch up their face the most and look as sour as they possibly can. Oh, the Scripture says that's not true. In heaven, we are going to experience, really, what we are promised in Psalm 16. In Your presence is fullness of what? Joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When your heart sees this, you will rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like grass. Oh, the more my bones decay, the more I find myself kind of being captivated when I go into the drugstore, you know, your Walgreens or your Osco, and all the stuff they have out now to lubricate joints and keep things from banging together that shouldn't. The more I realize, man, my bones are going the way of all flesh. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that our God has a complete new resurrection body for us, like the resurrection body our Lord demonstrated following His rising from the dead. One that will never know decay or suffering or disease or any such thing ever again. Oh, the more I go on in this life. You know, when I was a teenager, I thought, oh, that's a nice Benny. Yeah, that's a good thing. I imagine that's a good thing to have. Boy, the more I go on, the more I go on. Oh, man, that is a great benefit. I'm looking forward to that. And notice the final. The hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants. You know, tonight on our Sunrise Live radio broadcast, I had a guy call in and And I'd never had this fellow call in before. And you know, I have kind of this baritone sort of voice, you know, straight out of newscasting school, but this guy had me beat. I mean, this guy sounded like one of those people that do the National Geographic specials, the just most wonderful voice. And he asked this most profound question. He said, why didn't God, knowing everything, simply destroy Satan right after he fell? Oh, I said, that's a great question. And we can speculate and we can wonder. And, you know, the best I could offer him was really this, that God is working out a plan, and God is so wonderful and so sovereign, he can even use Satan to accomplish his plans. He certainly did at the cross. Satan thought he was doing his best work at the torture of Jesus Christ, and in reality, he was ensuring his own destruction and the destruction of all evil and the salvation of all who would turn to God by orchestrating the suffering of Jesus. Call it Satan's mousetrap, but the bottom line was basically this, you know, God is just, but he's also patient, and God has a plan. And his plan will not be fulfilled one moment too early or one moment too late. Stop and think for just a second. If God were to eliminate all evil from earth at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around to talk about it at 12:01? Well, heavy stuff, yeah, a good answer, yeah, but you know what? Ultimately, I'm right there with that guy. God, why didn't you just do that? You know? Why did man have to fall? Why did you give us a choice? And I know it's all about love freely given and the reality of a relationship with him, but, you know, we kind of get into the what-ifs and couldn't-yous, and you know, those questions badger our minds sometimes, and they rob us of our peace, but you know what it tells us here? It tells us when we see the Lord face to face, all those questions are answered. I don't even think we'll have to ask. We'll just look into his eyes and go, of course. How silly. Why didn't I get that? You know, we will look upon those questions that bamboozle us most in life, maybe in the personal questions you've asked in your heart of hearts, like, why did this loved one of mine go through this suffering? Or why did this relationship end up the way that it did? Why, when I prayed, did it seem like things got worse instead of better? The things that really baffle us. What a wonderful thing it is to know that one day we will know fully, even as we're fully known. And I think we'll look at those huge questions just like we looked at a problem from second grade math that used to bamboozle us and say, oh, how could I not understand that? There's a future for us, you see. The questions will be answered. Will be. But not yet. Sometimes we've just got to let questions be questions and not ruin a good question with a bad answer. That's quite an admission from the Sunrise Life guy. But the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And last week we said there's another side of this. Yeah, tremendous blessings for those who know and love the Lord, who've received his gift of salvation, but for those who've rejected him, indignation towards his enemies. We talked about the strength of this word, how God has an emotional reaction to sin, how sometimes we make the mistake of seeing God as the great cosmic computer in the sky cranking out digits and data and, you know, above human emotion. But we need to understand something. Our human emotions are what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. God is emotional. God has feelings. We see that all over the Word of God. And in no other place do we see those feelings expressed more intensely. Then when God sees what man has done to his once perfect creation, how sin has marred the landscape that he once pronounced very good, how he sees the suffering and the pain that people go through and the aching agony that people have as they put their hand on a loved one's hand one last time at that open casket funeral, God sees. We're told in John chapter 11 that when Jesus saw the sorrow that accompanied the death of his friend Lazarus, even knowing he was going to raise him from the dead, he groaned within himself and was troubled. Indignation. Yeah, God feels it when we sin. God cares. Some people will say, well, how can a loving God judge sin? How can a loving God allow there to be hell? Hey, we discovered something. How could a caring God not have a hell? The fact that God cares, the fact that God is just, tells us about this indignation towards his enemies. God will right this world gone wrong. God will see justice served. Sin will be dealt with. It will either be dealt with, paid in full by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who bore all of God's wrath against us when he died on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or you can bear it yourself. Personally, I'll take option number one. 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. Indignation towards his enemies. That indignation poured out upon God's enemies is further described for us in verse 15. Now notice what it says. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Whoa! This is kind of a departure from John 3:16, isn't it? You know, we like the God is light. We got like the God is love. We like that the best. But here we see that attribute we talked about at the beginning. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, what does this mean? What is this all about? There's three aspects of God's attribute of being a consuming fire that really come to light in this passage that we need to grasp. First attribute of our God being a consuming fire that we need to understand regards the return of Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's kind of an interesting thing that there is so much interest these days in Jesus, especially by the secular world. I mean, let's face it, this world basically operates on the basis of the golden rule. He who has the gold rules, and if you can make some more of that gold, it doesn't matter what the subject matter is, you know, we'll dive into it. You know, Hollywood took a step back and saw the Passion of the Christ and said, oh, this Jesus stuff, let's get involved with that. That obviously puts people in the seats. We want to touch it with a 10-foot pole, you see, prior to the time Mel Gibson bankrolled this whole thing. But boy, people turned out for that Passion of the Christ. So let's see if we can do something like it. And you know, the amazing thing to me is the spate of stuff that has come out of Hollywood now that is spiritually oriented or attempts to deal with the person of God. Maybe you've seen television programs like Joan of Arcadia and other things along this line. It completely removes this idea of God as judge from the equation. You know, it's more the gospel according to Joan Osborne, the singer who just said, what if God was one of us? Not talking about the incarnation, but she goes on to say, just a slob like one of us. No different than you or me, just kind of bigger or something, just around longer or something, you know, just kind of looking at life the way we look at life. And I think if you don't know God, that's kind of a comforting picture to you. That, oh, well, I guess you were just like me anyway. And here we see God isn't just like me. God isn't just like you. Notice what Jesus is going to be like when he returns. He's not going to come, say, like, you know, dressed up like the kindly janitor at the high school, saying, oh, I got a mission for you. He isn't going to come in a way that is, say, remade into man's image and likeness. Rather, he is going to come as a conquering king and as an awesome judge. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. When Jesus comes back again, understand this. He does not come with a shepherd's crook to walk across a glorious green field and say, okay, you little misguided people, come on over here. You can be one of my lambies too. No, the Bible says when Jesus comes again, he comes bearing the sword. If you don't believe this is true, take a look at the book of Revelation chapter 19. This idea of our God as a consuming fire, as one who comes to judge, is incredibly and vividly portrayed here. You know, there are people who ask the question, why doesn't the Bible describe what Jesus looked like more? And obviously, their understanding is going back to the Gospels at this point. They want to know how tall he was, or what color his eyes were, or what color his hair was, or whether he had a beard or a goatee, or, you know, you name it. We don't find any of those descriptions in the Word of God, and I think there's a reason for that. I think the disciples realized who they were dealing with when they were dealing with Jesus. And being thoroughly Jewish in their outlook, they realized that to make a graven image of God would be a sin. And if you had a description of Jesus, people would end up worshiping that instead of the true and living God. But you know what? The Bible doesn't leave us lacking for a description of Jesus. Listen to this description of Jesus. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not Jesus, the hippie, traipsing through the daisy field. This is Jesus coming back in his awesome, glorious role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the fascinating part of this, the thing that really galvanized my attention as I studied this week, is the description of his eyes. You know, Jesus himself said, the eye is the window to the soul. What an interesting statement. Have you ever talked to people who just have dead eyes? You look at them and all the life's been squeezed out of them. You know just by looking at them, you can see it. On the other side of the coin, maybe you've known people that have compassionate eyes. They just seem to look at you, and they just draw you in. You feel like you've been hugged just by them looking at you. Some people have eyes that can look right through you. Maybe you've been around those people. But I guarantee you, you and I have never seen eyes like Jesus' eyes when he returns. Eyes like a flame of fire. That purity, that holiness, that unwillingness to tolerate or compromise with sin and wickedness. Everywhere he looks, everything that is not of him, fully revealed. And dare we say, consumed with a look. Eyes like a flame of fire. You see, this is what Isaiah was trying to communicate to us. I think it's kind of an interesting thing that from time to time I run into folks who go, well, you know, I don't like the Old Testament. I like the New Testament God. The New Testament God is a God of love. The Old Testament God is a God of judgment. I have heard people with several letters after their name in college classes make statements along these lines. And when they say that, I usually raise my hand and I'd say, excuse me, have you ever read the Old or the New Testament? Because here in the New Testament, we see the same God we meet in the Old Testament. A God of compassion, a God of grace, but a God of justice, a God of might, a God of power, a God who is holy. Someone we wouldn't make up if we could, and couldn't if we would. That's who we meet here. And this is part of what Isaiah is getting to here. When the Lord returns, he returns like a consuming fire. You see, that's what Hebrews is talking about there. The presence of God is not something to trifle with. It's not something to goof around with. You know, every once in a while, I will run into someone who will say something to me, and usually they're of the skeptical variety, and they'll say something to this effect. Well, if God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just appear to me? Why doesn't he just appear in the sky and settle the thing once and for all? If God would just show himself to me, that would be it. I'd be satisfied. And whenever I hear that, this thought runs through my mind. Maybe it's an old saying you've heard before. Be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. But will you like it when you get it? You know, to those who say, if God would just appear to me, I believe in him, I will say, did you know God did that for a group of people once? A group of 5 million people had exactly what you're asking for. You know what their experience was like? The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, tells us what that experience was like. In verse 18, we read this, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it must be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, that's what people are asking for. God revealing himself to you? How did the people of Israel react to that? Moses, you talk to him. If he keeps speaking, we're going to die. That's exactly what their experience was. Oh, but what a different experience for those who know the forgiveness and the grace of God. Yeah, the skeptic in this world is asking for another Sinai experience, and I think they would be overwhelmed and over their heads. But for those who know him, listen to these words, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now is promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. How? With reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You want a lesson in salvation appreciation? You want to appreciate how much Jesus has done for you? Imagine what it would be like, with all that you know about yourself, to stand in the presence of absolute holiness. The light of God shining on every crack and crevice in your life. Not only every bad thing you've done, but every bad motivation maybe you've had for the right things that you've done. It's all out there in the open. I don't know if you've ever been around a person who's really godly, you know, and they really have a wonderful prayer life, and maybe they're one of those people, you know, that God tells things to every once in a while, and maybe it kind of makes you nervous because you're like, gee, I hope they don't get a word about what I did last week, and you know, we kind of have this sort of fear about that. Well, could you imagine not having an intermediary? Could you imagine standing in the very presence of holy God, this consuming fire? Well, some people say, if God would just reveal himself to me, I'd believe in him. Oh, yeah, you'll believe. But I think you'll also believe something else. Who among us can live with it? Very interesting passage that relates to this is found in the book of Malachi. You know, speaking of the hope of Messiah coming to Israel, and this nature of God as this consuming fire. Fascinating verse in chapter 3 in verse 1. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Wow. Who can endure the day of his coming? He would be like a refiner's fire. When Jesus came on the scene, you see, his presence wasn't, say, comforting to those who were on the outside looking in. It was convicting. Oh, yes, for those who had broken hearts and realized that, man, unless I find mercy and forgiveness, there was mercy and forgiveness and abundance to be found. But for the proud and the self-righteous, the people that tend to ask those questions, like, if God would just play on my terms, then I'd believe in him. Oh, man. His presence, like a holy fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And I realize right now, many of you are saying, yeah, that's right. When Jesus comes back in, he's going to get them people. And yeah, that thing about the people following idols and eating mouses and things like, yeah, go get them, Lord. I like God as a consuming fire, but he's going to get all them kind of folk. Because I assume that means the fire's not coming for me. Oh, but did you know that God's attribute of being a consuming fire speaks to you and to me as Christians? Every once in a while I'm asked this question, what is God doing in my life? I just don't understand. All these things are happening to me. And, you know, I was told by the guy on the TV that I was going to have all my dreams come true and I was going to fulfill all my wishes and that life was going to be great. But now I've just got all these problems and all this stress. And, man, you know, bad's starting to look good to me and down is starting to look up. And I feel lordly and lit in an earthworm's navel. And what's going on here? I'm not sure I signed up for this. Oh, yeah, you did. You see, God's holy fire, his consuming, purifying presence. In that passage in Malachi, we get a little hint as to what God is doing in our lives. Notice it says that he's going to deal with the Levites like a purifier of precious metals. Do you know how precious metals are purified? You take the metal and you put it in a ceramic little container called a crucible. You heat it up until it liquefies. And when it liquefies, the impurities come to the surface. The person working with the metal then can skim the impurities off the top and remove them. Oh, maybe one shot at that we'd be up for, but you know, those that purify metal will tell you. You know, if you're just going to do metal, you know, to make the rings that you see at, you know, the five and dime, you know, you don't really worry about it. You just close enough for government work. But if you've got the good stuff, and you want to make that good stuff really good stuff, 24 carat good stuff. You melt it down and you skim off the impurities. And you melt it down and you skim off the impurities. And you melt it down and you skim off the impurities until there are no more impurities to be found. Now consider that from the point of view of the metal. I'm sure after melting down 3 or 4 times, the metal's sitting there going, isn't that enough? Come on! I'm so much more pure than the stuff that's going to Walgreens over there. Isn't that enough? And the person working with the metal basically said, no, we've got some more purifying to do. And you see, this is a real insight for us. Our God is a consuming fire. And if you're on the outside of God's forgiveness and grace provided in Christ Jesus looking in, that fire is going to be all-consuming. But we who are on the inside, we who belong to Jesus Christ, also have a date with a purifying, consuming fire. Do you realize that ultimately when we stand before the Lord, you and I will come face to face with that same kind of purification? Turn with me in your Bible real quickly to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a fascinating passage because sometimes we as Christians don't realize that this is part of God's itinerary for us, that each of us fit into this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. You realize what this passage is telling us? When we stand before the Lord someday, the fire of God's presence, His absolute purity, you see, is going to, in a moment, burn away everything we carry with us into heaven that is wood, hay, and stubble. It is subsequently going to purify everything that we carry with us from this life that is, the Bible describes, gold, silver, and precious stones. It's going to make the things impermanent vanish. It's going to make the things permanent more beautiful. What's the difference? What is the difference between the stuff that's going to vanish and the stuff that will never fade away? Well, I think we can get an answer in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. King Solomon made this observation. This one thing I know, what God does lasts forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. You want to have more than wood, hay, and stubble to show for this life? Here's where you get it. Those things which God does in and through our lives, for the power of His Holy Spirit, not by our giving it the good old college try and look at me, God, I'm doing something great for you, and hey, see me over here, I'm serving the Lord. You know, aren't you impressed? No, that stuff's wood, hay, and stubble. But the stuff where we're used by God and we're shocked about it, the stuff where we find ourselves being used almost in spite of ourselves, the stuff where God surprises us by allowing our lives to be used for the glory of God, to impact another person, to connect them up with Jesus Christ, that's the stuff that lasts forever. Gang, two things you and I can encounter in this earth that will last forever. You want to make sure when you face the fire, you're going to come through the other side purified instead of devastated. Two things you and I can encounter in this life that will last forever. Only two. The Word of God and people. Everything else, as they say, is going to burn. Now, the wise person realizes this and seizes every opportunity to connect people whom God intended to live forever with the Word of God. You do that, boy, that purifying day will only make the beauty of the things God has done in and through you that much more beautiful. And let's face it, each and every one of us are going to see a few things go poof within our lives, and we're going to realize how silly it was to get all worked up over things that really don't amount to a hill of beans. Some of us are going to be so blown away, we're going to be sitting there kind of putting out fire on the fringe of our robe. Oh, you'll make it, but you're not going to have much to show for it. But understand, either way, we have a date. We have a date with God's consuming fire. Those who don't know the Lord will be utterly consumed. Those who do know the Lord will find large parts of their life that they probably thought were very worthy consumed. But they will also find large parts of their lives purified, made to shine and glorify God forever. That's what God's doing. How interesting that Peter would say to a suffering group of believers that your faith, being much more precious to God than gold that perishes, may be found to the praise and honor of God on the day of Christ Jesus. He said, you're being tried by various trials. You're going through the fire right now. Oh, but understand, on the other side, there's glory. On the other side, there's something worth living for. But realize, God is love. God is light. But God is also a consuming fire. Let's be wise enough to make His presence a purifying thing, not a devastating thing within our lives. Father, as we come before You, how thankful we are for the awesome things that You show us in Your Word. And maybe, Lord, we haven't stopped to consider the fullness of who we're dealing with when we call upon You as Father. And we start to realize that You are the awesome Judge, whose presence will consume everything that is unholy, everything that is unworthy, everything that is worthless. God, at one point, that described us too. But we bless You and we thank You for giving us life. We bless You and thank You for taking people like us that were as lost as we could possibly be and making us right with you by grace through faith, because Jesus was willing to go through the fire, the suffering of the cross, to make us whole and right with you. Father, restore to our faith an appreciation for your love, a glorying in your light and a desire to walk in your word, but also give us again that holy awe, realizing whom we deal with when we come to you. Thank you for the fullness of this picture of who you are from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.